And with that, why don't you stand with me and please turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Right. And we'll begin reading. Actually, we'll read verse 53 of the prior chapter. Jesus has just finished speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says, "And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, were those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Let's pray. Father, every week we're grateful, and then, Lord, every day personally as we turn to you and we turn to your word, we are a grateful, a thankful people that you loved us enough, not just to send a Savior, amazing what you have done for us, but then to take the time through men to write down this word for us to learn and to build our lives around. And Lord, we want to build our lives upon your word. So may you teach us this morning. May you speak to us. May you encourage us and illuminate to us by your Holy Spirit what you want us to learn, what you want us, each of us personally, to apply into our lives. And we welcome you to that work, Lord. We invite you to do it. We're thankful for your presence. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come to another wonderful chapter of the book of John. And in this chapter, we've been seeing really a building animosity that's been growing between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's been building now for a while. Of course, he's near the end, within the last 6 months of his public ministry. He will be going to the cross to pay for our sins. And man, do we need a Savior. He's going to go pay for our sins because we needed him too. But it's been building for a while, especially here in the book of John, as we just roll through this in chapter 5, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda that had been sick for 38 years. And in healing him, the thing that didn't bring joy to the religious leaders' hearts was that he healed this man. It was that they got angry because he had healed on the Sabbath, and that began really the ball really seriously rolling in terms of this, their desire to stop him, in his ministry. Then in the next chapter, he fed the 5,000. Provided the bread and the fish, the loaves to the people, and declared himself to be the bread of life, basically effectively saying, "I am the fulfillment of the manna of the Old Testament." And he's going on, he's doing these miracles one after another. The people are growing in terms of the number following him, and yet he's telling the people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And then last week at the Feast of Tabernacles, we looked at this John chapter 7 and saw that as Jesus was there, he was speaking to them of the fact that they have come to meet with the Father at this feast. They've come to meet with God the Father at the Feast of Tabernacles, to tabernacle with him. And I love that picture that throughout the entire time in the wilderness, the 40 years, that the tabernacle was the center of the people. And all of the tribes kind of spoke out from that centerpiece. God wants to be the center of our lives, the center of our hearts. And he wants to be the center of our lives in every way. And so it was a picture of them coming to the Father and having fellowship with him. And yet Jesus stood up in the midst of that Feast of Tabernacles and declared that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And effectively declaring to them, he was the rock in the wilderness that was struck by Moses and the water came out. And the water being a picture of the Holy Spirit into their lives. And he's declaring to them this life, this that comes through this striking of the rock, me, and you coming to a relation with the Father. It only comes through me. You must come to me to have life. And so he's speaking all of these things. And again, the leaders are just not happy with all these things that he is proclaiming. And so here he is. He comes into this chapter. And then he has left after this Feast of Tabernacles. And he went up, and we're told here in chapter 8, verse 1, he went to the Mount of Olives. It's always interesting to me to notice what is told to us in Scriptures and what's not told to us. A lot of times the Lord just chooses to leave little details out that I wish I could ask him. Lord, what did he do there? We don't really know. And so often it's not really worth speculating because it's a dangerous thing to read into the Word of God. But here he is. He had gone to the Mount of Olives, and we're told in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Now that word early in the morning is a common phrase in the Scriptures. It's used very frequently of Jesus going out to pray. He was very serious at praying, and he would go often early in the morning and spend time with the Father, and a good reminder to me of my need to do that. But here, on this day, early in the morning, he comes into the temple, and he wants to teach the people. That's the God that we have. He loves us, and he wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. He wants us to know the Word of God, and we're going to see that very clearly as he gives us some tremendous promises in this chapter about the value of knowing and studying and learning and being familiar with the Word of God. So he is there teaching them. Now, he is going to be incredibly rudely interrupted in this passage as he is there teaching. I mean, you think about anybody today, if you're in a public setting and somebody is there and they've taken the time to sit down and be willing to spend time teaching people, a group of people, they're here to hear him from him. And these people, they've got their own agenda very clearly. They have an agenda. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about decorum. They don't care about regular rules of whatever. They just want to trap him. That's all they care about, is they want to get rid of him. And they will go to any means to stop him. And that's what we are going to see here in this passage. Because again, if you notice in verse 2, it says, he sat down and taught them. In those days, interesting, the teacher would sit at the time of the teaching and the students would stand. And that'd probably be good. You may not need as much caffeine, keep people standing and stay awake. You may need to help the person next to you stay awake and stay standing during the teaching. But that's what they would do in those days. And so Jesus has sat. And so there's a formal time of teaching. And for a rabbi to be teaching in that day, great amount of respect would have been given to him. And for these religious leaders to now grab a woman and drag her in the middle of this scene and interrupt his teaching was incredibly rude. But again, they're not really concerned about truth, as we will see. Please notice there that in verse 3 it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, very interesting. They have actually caught this woman in the act. You wonder, how did they even know that this was going to happen, that all these religious leaders would be together and catch this woman? Pretty interesting. Party, you begin to wonder if they didn't just completely set up this woman because they're just concerned about getting Jesus. But that's the scene. And then in verse 5, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? So even here, they're trying to force Jesus. They're trying to pin him into a corner. They want to get him to do what they want him to do. And so he's going to deal with them. But it's very interesting that they're here and actually calling upon Moses. Now, we know from this passage the way they're handling themselves. They do not care about truth. They do not care about the law of Moses and fulfilling the law of Moses. And I'll tell you why. Because some might ask, how do we know that? I think we know very clearly from Scripture. If they had been following the law of Moses, they wouldn't have one person there. They'd have had a man there. It wouldn't have been just a woman. And I love Jesus because he is fair to every person. He doesn't favor men. He doesn't favor women. He doesn't favor anyone. He's willing to apply justice equally to anyone who would come to him. He would have wanted the man to have been there as well. And which also lends to believe maybe that this is a bit of a setup for this poor woman here. And I don't say poor. She was a sinner. I mean, she needs a Savior as well. But here she is, and they do not have the man with them. Now, we are told in the law of Moses, this very law of Moses they want to pin Jesus with, We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 22. We read, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, so the act of adultery, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, and so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. And the young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, you shall put away the evil from among you. And so I look at this scene and I ask, where's the man? He's not here. They don't care about truth. These men don't care at all. And so we know because of that, that they don't care about the truth. We also know that that's not their motive, because verse 6 tells us very clearly why they've done this. It says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. I love that, as though he did not hear. Very interesting. You know, we read passages at times about prayer, don't we? About God does not hear our prayers. I find it interesting in this verse, in some way helps me understand what God is saying. It's not that God can't hear. God hears everything. But what he's telling us is he doesn't listen to prayers that don't come from the proper motives, from a proper heart, from a submitted and broken person. He doesn't hear prayers from people who are not willing to bow to him. And that's what is going on here, as though he did not hear. He is showing them the way God looks at people attempting to communicate to him on their own terms. It doesn't work that way. We come to God on his terms. He's a very good God. His terms are tremendous. It's not like it's a burden. But here we need to come on his terms. So he basically almost just completely ignores them, because here they don't care about the truth. And they really do think they've got him trapped. I think they are thoroughly excited. I think they figured they have got him trapped. There's a couple of times when lawyers would come to him, and I think, oh, we've finally figured out, we've concocted the best way to trick Jesus. We can trap him. This is God you're dealing with. I don't know if you've ever figured it out. It's kind of hard to trap God. In fact, it's frankly impossible. And I think we can learn some things from this, because we try to trap God too sometimes. And here they're trying to trap him. And I think the reason they think they've got him trapped, and I think you can even see their excitement if you notice the beginning of verse 7, they continued asking him. They really can't wait to get this answer from him, because they think they've trapped him into one of two answers he's going to give to them. Number one, if Jesus was to say, Moses is right, go ahead and stone her, they'd have had her in kind of the equivalent of the civil courts of that day, because he could not do that. The Romans had taken away the right to capital punishment among the Jewish people. So if he had done that, he could have been arrested for effectively treason or going against the state. And that certainly was not something that could be done. Now, an interesting little sideline, there's actually a verse in Genesis 49 that people attribute to Jesus as prophetic, saying it's in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, you could go into a long dissertation about that verse, but even the rabbis of that day were writing a couple of things. They wrote regularly that Shiloh was a name that represented the Messiah who was going to come. Jesus is the Shiloh to come. He is the one to come. The word Shiloh literally means rest and tranquility. He's the one we come to for rest. And it also said the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the rabbis, also from writings that we have from the rabbis back then and even before the time of Jesus, prophesied that spoke of their national sovereignty and ability to carry out the Mosaic law, which would be to provide for capital punishment in a case like this. So they think they've trapped him, but this is a prophecy to Jesus. Well, ironically, even in all of the times of the captivity with the Babylonians and the Assyrians, for the northern kingdom, or the Babylonians in the southern kingdom, and all of that time, ironically, in all of that captivity, they never lost their right to carry out the law of Moses. It wasn't until the year, roughly, we believe, it was either 6 or 7 A.D. when that right was taken away from the Jewish people. Well, guess what? Jesus was alive. He was here at the time that was taken away. And so here they think they've got him trapped because this right has been removed. They think they can have him tried and taken care of by the Roman authorities if he tells them, go ahead. So there they've got him that way. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus says, no, don't stone her, he's downplaying the Mosaic law. He's downplaying the very law that he wrote, that he gave to the people. And then they think they'd have a right to tell the people, you can't follow him. He doesn't follow Moses. And the people, of course, had a tremendous allegiance to Moses, because Moses was their ancestor. He gave them the law. He was a great leader. And all of these things, they think they've got him just perfectly pinned here. And they think they've got him trapped. And again, I think that for us, if there's a good little lesson in this, and that is that We can do that to God in our own little way. Maybe not in this big way, but how many times have you prayed to God and you've told Him how He's supposed to answer your prayer, and you lay it out one or two ways. Okay, Lord, this is how You need to answer my prayer. We pin Him down and we think, if You don't do that, and I've even, unfortunately, I've seen people walk away from the Lord. They just don't want to have a relationship because He didn't answer something the way that He wanted them to answer it. And so we know that the danger of trying to pin God into anything, we cannot do that. God knows what's best for us. He's going to do what's best for us. The best thing to do is get to a point where we're just saying, Lord, I just submit myself to You. Would You just have Your will in my life? And that's what should have been happening here, but it's not. Now with that, notice here the only phrase Jesus says to these people after they think they've got Him pinned. And I love it. So often Jesus just chooses an answer of none of the above. He just completely ignores the answer set that they give Him. As if He's taking this multiple choice set, and He says, you know, I don't like either of the options You're giving. I'm going to choose option C here. And that's what He tells me. He says, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, in this answer, it's very interesting because He is neither diminishing the law of Moses, nor is He necessarily overly encouraging it. I love it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, let me read you an interesting verse, and I think in any way he's certainly upholding it. Deuteronomy 17, 7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first among him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. What that verse is saying is that when a witness was a witness to, say, a murder, and somebody was to then be put to death by stoning, the witnesses had to be the first to throw the stones. Now, that would really seriously increase whether or not you knew the truth, wouldn't it? It's one thing to accuse somebody and say, I think they did that. But now, if you have to be the one to actually throw the first stone and hit that person and to begin their death, you better be pretty sure you know they were guilty. And I think it would have taken care of a lot of things. And so Jesus is effectively upholding that law and saying, okay, go ahead. And I think He gives His tacit approval as if He doesn't get in the way. He says, okay, go ahead. Go ahead and stone her. But I'm going to lay one condition on you. You need to be without sin. You go ahead and throw the first stone. Wonderful, wonderful little message that He gives them. And what does He do? He again stooped down. He wrote on the ground. And so He, as if to just continues ignoring them and what they're trying to get Him to do. And then it says in verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Isn't that interesting? So they feel guilty in their conscience over what's going on here, and they begin by the oldest to walk out, then even to the youngest. Now, there is a lot of speculation, and I mentioned earlier it can be dangerous reading into Scripture. There's a lot of speculation about what Jesus wrote on the ground here. And people go into all kinds of dissertations wondering, I kind of don't tend to go there because I have no idea what he wrote. And on top of that, please notice in verse 9, the reason they left, it says, is those who heard it. They heard what he said. They're leaving because of the conviction of what he said. And so I don't, you know, he may have written some interesting things, but the bottom line is they heard what he said, they were convicted by their conscience, and they decide that they're going to leave. And so he lets them go. Now, I also find it interesting that the oldest people went out first. Now, life has a way of humbling us, doesn't it? You get older, you just get humbled. That's just life. I'm always interested to talk to young people because so often young people, they're young and life hasn't quite humbled them yet, and they think they know everything about everything. You ever met somebody who's, before they've had that first child, and they think, oh, boy, I sure know how to raise children. I got this nailed, and they're going to have the perfect child, and then they have their child. And then you watch. It's very interesting, isn't it, to see them get humbled. And that's a good thing. I mean, it really is, because we realize how lacking we are in wisdom. We need the wisdom of the Lord to raise our children. Amen? Maybe they have children. And so we see that, but we get humbled. But I think that the older you are, the more you've walked with the Lord, the more just life has a way of humbling you. And so it is no surprise to me that the oldest walk away first. So they walk away. They realize, you know what? We thought we had Jesus pinned. Man, we had the greatest plan. And the moment he said that sentence, oh, he turned the tables on us again. That's what Jesus does. He turned it on them because it didn't come with the proper motives. He's more than happy to turn the tables on somebody who doesn't come to him with the proper motives. And so they left. And then in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. Isn't this ironic? The only one that's left, according to his statement, who's without sin, throw the first stone. He's the only one in that room, that group, or in that area that really would have legitimately had the right to throw that first stone. He's the only one. He's the only one without sin. And so he turns to her, and in an incredible sign of God's grace here, she did deserve to die. There's no question. There's no disputing that. Under the law of Moses, this woman should have been stoned to death. She should have been. And Jesus turns to her very graciously. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And I just love God's grace. I mean, there it is, a visual picture of his. I wish I had a videotape of the look on his face and the expression and the tone in his voice as he talked to this woman and showed her his love. And then I love her answer, no one, Lord. I love how she calls him Lord. She didn't call him Rabbi. She's beginning in her process of submitting to him as personal Lord and Savior. And so I love the way she responds to him. And that's the way he is. God shows us his grace, and we come to him, and we experience his grace, and we are a grateful people. And she says, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, we know that Jesus condemns sin. We do know that. We know that this sin did need to be condemned. But he has come to die for the sins of the world. He'll come and judge the sins of the world in his second coming. There's no disputing that. We know Scripture. But in his first coming, he's literally only a few months away from going to the cross to die for this woman's sins. He says, I don't condemn you. He knew the law of Moses had already condemned her. That's the point of the law of Moses, is to condemn people and show them they're a sinner and they need a Savior. They need him. He says, I don't need to condemn you. The law of Moses, it's already done its job. The very fact that you're here and should have been stoned is proof that you've been condemned. So he's saying, I'm not going to condemn you. He would if she doesn't submit to him, ultimately, but here he tells her, he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Now, I love the way he ends it because he's not soft on sin. Jesus is very serious about obedience to him in his word, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to be obedient to God, but he tells her, go and sin no more. And that verb there, when he tells her, go and sin no more, it speaks of an ongoing, it speaks of a lifestyle. He's telling her, don't live this way anymore. You have just been saved. And he's giving her a picture of her spiritual condition. Don't keep living in this lifestyle. You come to me. You submit to me. That's the life that will keep you saved and give you eternal life. And so here he shows her his amazing grace. Now, I do want to let you know that this verses 1 through 11 is actually a fairly disputed passage in the Bible. We still learn great things from it. Only disputed in that it's not in some of the early manuscripts. So some argue that it doesn't even belong in the Scriptures. I do believe it does because it is in some of the manuscripts. But here the Lord teaches us some great things. And the reason that some suspect that why some people argue it shouldn't be in the Scriptures is because they think Jesus is soft on sin. But I don't see that in this passage. I don't see it. He's showing us his grace. We know that the woman should have died, but he tells her to go and sin no more. He is serious about sin. And so I don't see that as being a reason to ever want to exclude this passage. But with that, he gives us this scene, and he shows us his grace, and he takes care of these people wanting to do away with him. Now, with that, he's there. Remember, he's just left the Feast of Tabernacles, and this scene comes right after that. The scene is foisted upon him, and then he goes back to, effectively, comes right back to the theme of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason I say that is because if you notice in verse 10, he begins by saying, I am the light of the world. Now, with the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, in the evenings, and that was a seven-day feast, they would take these huge candelabras on the Temple Mount, and they would light them. And it would be a sign to them of God's provision of them in the wilderness. So they were led by the smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night, so that God would lead them. And effectively, Jesus is saying, I was that pillar of fire. I was the one leading you. I am the light of the world. And so he is proclaiming to them, I am God. I led you in that wilderness. And so he is tying right back into that Feast of Tabernacles. You need to come to me. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So very beautiful thing that he is communicating here about himself and proclaiming that he is the great God of the universe. So he makes this great claim to deity, and then he makes a great promise. There are a couple of tremendous promises in this passage. Number one here, the great promise is, if you follow him, you walk with him, you will not walk in darkness. And I love that, because the power to overcome sin only comes through him and his Holy Spirit. So as you walk with him, he gives you his power to be obedient and then to walk in the light of life. And I love that, because if you want to walk in a life that is lacking in guilt, that the guilt is done away with. We all look back, we have areas of our lives we feel terrible about, and I get that. But if you want to walk in a life that has been freed from guilt and you live in just great freedom where your conscience is clear, it only comes through walking with Him and having the light of life and following Him and calling upon the power of His Holy Spirit to live this life. And Jesus is communicating these things to Him. Well, as we've seen in the last few chapters, that's enough. That begins this ongoing back and forth between Jesus and these religious leaders. Again, they're trying to take Him out. And so they begin to make some accusations against Him. Some accusations, some questions, some statements, and He's more than happy to answer these because He even loves these people who want to kill Him. And He wants them to know the truth. He's going to be what appears to be harsh with them. He's just telling them the needed truth, what they need to hear. And they're going to resort to character assassination and various other things. But please notice, the whole dissertation between them begins in verse 13. And the Pharisees therefore said to Him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." So the first accusation to Him today is, okay, we've heard all the things you've said. You said it at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you're claiming you're the light of life. And they know what He's claiming. He's claiming to be God. He's already said that multiple times. He's saying it here again. And they're saying, who are you to think you have the right to come here and stake claim to say these things, to say that you are God? And we know, Jesus, in fact, is going to tell us here, they've just been talking about the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, you had to have the testimony of two witnesses to establish any fact. And so here they are, they're saying, you can't bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. And Jesus answers this, and He said to them in verse 14, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Jesus reaffirms the law of Moses. There does need to be two witnesses. But here, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Now, this is interesting because back, if you remember, back in John chapter 5, verse 31, we were going through that. I'll read you the verse. Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And yet here, He's saying, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." Is He confused? He's not confused. I can assure you, Jesus is never confused. He's not. What He's saying is, in the narrow sense in John chapter 5, that if it was just me, yes, that's true. According to the law of Moses, my witness would not be upheld. I need two witnesses. This passage, He's pulling in the Father, and He's going to clearly proclaim to them, with my witness, along with the witness of the Father, I have two witnesses. My witness is true. He's making it clear to them. And He's even going further and saying, I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. And so He knows He came from heaven, He's going back to heaven. And He's making it crystal clear to them of those truths. I came from heaven, I'm going back there. But He's also letting them know that the Father is the second witness. And so they're listening to all of this. Not only that, He's saying, I am the judge. And they also know further that He is claiming deity here, because the Pharisees were very, very clear and very knowledgeable and very serious about the fact that they knew only God can judge. And here He is saying, I have the right to judge. If I do judge, my judgment is true, even, He says in verse 16. But the key is, He says, I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And here He's claiming this incredible intimacy with the Father. He talks about Him like He's just with His Father. Now, if you've ever talked with somebody about your father, and, I mean, you grew up with your father, and hopefully if your father was in the home, and then, but you know him intimately, and if you were to talk to somebody else about your father, you just talk with him like, oh yeah, I was with my father, and I was just had Thanksgiving, I just went to be with my father, and I was with him, and I know where I came from, I know where I'm going, and all these things, and you just talk like it's a normal thing. Well, these people don't know the Father. At least in a human sense, people might have known my father, and go, oh yeah, I know your dad, and you went to see him, that's wonderful. Well, here, they did not know his father, so they're very, very confused, and they're getting more and more confused, and as we've seen throughout the book of John, really throughout the Gospels, when Jesus spoke so often, he was confused because he's speaking so often spiritual truths. They're thinking only in the physical plane. But here he's saying, my Father is my second witness. And so with that, in verse 19, please notice how they respond to this. Where is your Father? So they're thinking they can find him somewhere. He's in, I came from heaven. And that's what he's trying to communicate to them. I've come from heaven. My Father is from heaven. He is the Heavenly Father, the great I am, and he's claiming he is him as well. I and my Father are one, of course, Jesus tells us. So they ask him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered him, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. And so as we know, again, Jesus claimed, I and my Father are one. If you know him, you know the Father. They are so exact. They are so precise. They are so exactly each other. And I love in the book of Colossians, in fact, you can look in many places, but as an example, the book of Colossians speaks of Jesus and talks about him being a representation of the Father. And we know there it says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, invisible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created for him and by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things he may have preeminence. In chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're also told in that chapter, he's the express image of the Father. So we see that he is the Father. And that's where he's come from. He has come from heaven. And so they're asking him, where have you come from? And he simply told them, you don't know him. You claim to know the law of Moses. You claim to be a child of God. You are not a child of God. He's trying to lovingly tell them, you've not come to me yet. And so then it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And so in all of this, we see that no one is going to take him yet to kill him, because his time had not yet come. The Father is still in some way supernaturally protecting him from them taking him and trying to stone him. And so as he is proclaiming to them, Jesus continues on. And Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so he's making more and more claims. Well, of course, he came from the Father. He's going to go back to heaven. Again, he's within a few months of going to the cross. After that cross, he will be raised from the dead. And then after a certain few number of days, he will go back up and ascend back up into heaven. And he's saying, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Now, that's very interesting, because that tells me this is not an appropriate seeking that they're after. We're told in the book of Jeremiah that if you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. If you're honest in your seeking for the Father, he promises in Scripture you will find him. But these men are not honestly seeking him, because he's saying, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. So I have no concerns about somebody who's earnestly seeking the Father, because anybody who's earnest about seeking God, he will reveal himself to them. That's his promise. We know that. And yet he's saying, you seek me, but you will die in your sin. They're seeking him in the way of this woman who was caught in adultery. They didn't really want to know the truth. They're seeking him as if to find something wrong with him that they might accuse him. They're not interested in the truth. So he says, where I go, you cannot come. He's going to heaven, and they can't go to heaven, because the only way to heaven is through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And so here it is, the Jews said, will he kill himself? Now in the last chapter, when he said something about going away, they thought he was going to go on some speaking tour to the Gentiles and witness to the Gentiles. Here they're beginning to ask other things. Well, will he kill himself? Is that the place he's going to go? Because they thought that if you committed suicide, well, that was a surefire way to not get into heaven. And maybe that's where he's going to go. And we can't go there because the law commands us we can't do that. So I can't go there. And so they're asking that question. And so he's saying, nope, let me tell you where I'm coming from. In fact, in telling them where he's going to go and where he came from, he's going to tell them where they're from spiritually. And he's going to be very direct with them. Notice in verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And he tells them some amazingly clear truths here. You're from beneath. You're not from heaven. You've not come to seek the truth. You're from, really, he's going to tell them later, you're from Satan. The lies they're believing because they have not come to the Word of God and let God's words shape their thinking, they are now going to be condemned. And that's where their thinking is coming from. And that's what's going to happen to them. He says, I'm not of this world. He has come from heaven. Now, in verse 24, please notice, he said, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. And then two of the most incredibly clear statements in all of Scripture about the deity of Jesus are right here. In verse 24, he says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, you may have noticed, I'm reading out of the King James, this word he is in italics. That word was not in the original language. That was added by the interpreters to help us kind of understand what he's communicating here. He literally is saying, I am. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that is the same equivalent in the Greek of the Hebrew, again, when Moses was on Mount Sinai saying, you're sending me back to Egypt. What is your name? Who do I tell them sent me? And tell them that I am has sent you. So he is the great I am. That's who he is. He is clearly claiming himself to be Jehovah God. And he said, and if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He couldn't have made it more clear to them. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. We need to come by faith to Jesus. And here they're not willing to do that. And then they said to him, who are you? And he just made it very clear to them. He's told them, I am God. They simply don't want to believe it. So they keep asking, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying. It's like, hello. You know, now Jesus is loving and he's very gentle with them, even though he's very pointed. And one thing I certainly learned in life, and I know you've probably learned too, but it never, especially in the area of spiritual truths, it never helps to beat around the bush. It's much better to be very direct with people. You may not tell them what they want to hear, but it's much better to be direct. Tell people what they need to hear. And Jesus is very good about that. He always tells them exactly what they need to hear. But here, he doesn't taunt them right to me. He says, I've been saying to you from the beginning, I have not changed my message. From the time Jesus began his public ministry, he never stopped proclaiming who he was. He's never weakened on it. He's never softened. He's never said anything less but that he is God. I've been telling you from the beginning. I have many things to say to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, which I speak to the worlds, those things which I have heard from him. And they're just totally confused. Notice in verse 27, this little insert, they did not understand what he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus kept going. When you lift up the Son of Man, and here he is speaking of the fact that he is going to go to the cross in just a few months. He's going to go die to pay for their sins. When you lift up the Son of Man, and I think that would have hearkened pictures to them of in the book of Numbers when they had been complaining against the Lord again, and the Lord sent the venomous snakes into the camp, and they were bitten, and they were dying, and Moses prayed, and the Father said, you make a snake on a pole, and you put that up, and when people look at it, they will live. And just that simple picture, just by faith, you look at that, you will physically live, also spiritually, if anyone look at the Son of Man who's going to be lifted up. And Jesus applied that passage in Numbers to himself in John chapter 3. Here he says, I'm going to be lifted up, and then you will know that I am. He says it again. He's not going to back away from his message. I am. I am the ever-existent God. You will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. He's continuing with the message too, that the Father is with him. He is so intimate with God the Father. He speaks with him as if he was just standing right next to him, which in effect he is, because he's God. And he who sent me is true. The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him. What an incredible statement. Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, I always do those things that please the Father? I wish I lived that kind of a life. I'm growing in more Christ-likeness, but what an incredible statement that he makes. And then in the midst of that, there's to me this like wonderful little incredible oasis here in verses 30 to 32. I do want to just make sure we absolutely do not miss here what Jesus is proclaiming. He gives some great truths to believers. We're learning a lot of things just from the way he's communicated to these people. But please notice here in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So many people are coming into really believing him and the things that he's saying. And then he speaks to these believers. He said, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So he gives some incredible promises in the midst of speaking to these Pharisees, religious leaders, to the people who believe in him, great truths that we can bank on for our lives. And so you will notice here what he tells them here. If you abide in my word, there's a condition. You have to abide in his word for these truths to be evident in your life. And there are three truths. Number one, if you abide in his word, you will be his disciples. Number two, you will know the truth. And number three, the truth will set you free. Now, I'm grateful for that. I want to be set free. I want to be as free as God wants me to be. And he says that this is the case. If you abide in his word, you will be free. You'll be free. It will free you from so many things. Now, to look at that in such an incredible truth, I want us to know exactly what he's speaking about. And the word here, abide, it means literally to stay or to remain, or can even be translated to persevere. So if you stay with or remain with or persevere with the Word of God, Jesus' words, then all of these things will be true for you. And so these are great promises. And so as we look at this word abide, I want us to know what it means. In the last few days, I got to travel, and my parents live about a little over 2 hours south of here, so every Thanksgiving, or not every Thanksgiving, but usually about every other, we travel down and visit my family. And as we travel over the years, it's been many years, we moved up here to Modesto about 20 years ago. And so all these many years, we would travel down with the family down. And you know, I don't know if you're like me, but you have those special places you want to stop. And the kids know what those special places are, the place where you actually stop and get them some treat, you know, on the way to kind of cut up the distance, you know. And when they're younger, it's a little different than when they get a little older because their tastes change and all that. But this place where you'd go get your gas and you'd fill up and you'd get them a little ice cream or a little treat, whatever. And the kids always loved it. And it goes from when are we going to get there to when are we going to get to this place where you get the treat. You know how it is. But, you know, you go there. When you go to that place, there is no abiding at that place because we've come, as clearly you've come there to stop for a moment. I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to get my gas. I'm going to get my treats and I'm going to move along. I'm not going to abide there. I'm just stopping by. Then you even get there, and we may even stay there 2 or 3 days, and there's a sense of abiding. Yeah, we stayed there. We never stayed there as if to make ourselves at home and to really be comfortable long-term there. And we're not going to persevere there. We're just there for a couple of days to visit. My home is not here. My home is somewhere else, as wonderful as it is to spend time with family. When we come here, this word abide, it talks about coming to stay. Coming to stay, making yourself at home. When you come to the Word of God, Jesus is saying, I want you to stay with this Word. I want this to take up complete residence in your home. This is not a place just to be passing by, not just for your passing fancy. This is the real deal. I want you to come to my Word every day and make yourself at home. I want you to abide in my Word. And when we do that, it does tremendous things in our walk with the Lord because we are then His disciples. He doesn't make that promise to people who dabble in the Word of God, only people who abide in the Word of God. And then He says, you will know the truth. So it's very encouraging to me. This is what it should be. There should be a daily devotional time with the Lord. That's why we have encouraging things like the daily breads that we have, so you can daily be in the Word of God. You can abide in the Word of God. And then these great truths, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I want to give you a dumb example, too, of why this is so important that you may know the truth. And I don't know if any of you have seen the new movie. I haven't seen it, but there's this new movie, 2012, that's out. And I don't know if you know the premise of this movie. I'm not encouraging you. I haven't seen the movie, so I'm not endorsing it if it's a wicked movie. But anyway, you never know nowadays. You got to be careful what you say about movies. But I do know the premise of the movie is that the Mayan calendar supposedly says that the calendar ends in the year 2012. And so a lot of people are suspecting that the world's going to end in the year 2012, right? Now, it's also interesting. They've also found other Mayan calendars. Most people probably don't know this, but actually have it going on another 2,300 years. But anyway, they have a Mayan calendar that says that the world's going to end in 2012. So, you know, sometimes I'm at work and I've heard people talking about this movie, and so they're wondering, wow, is there any truth to that? People speculate. Well, you know what? I have the Word of God. I know the world's not going to end in 2012. It's going to go on at least another 1,007 years. I know that for sure because I've studied the Word of God. You may think, 1,007, how do you get that? Well, the Lord promises there's going to be this 7-year tribulation period that's coming upon this earth. I believe it's coming very soon. I don't know when, but it's coming soon. I believe all the signs have been fulfilled. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. Someday we'll have a lesson just on the wonderful prophecies of the coming rapture of the church and then the tribulation period where God pours out His wrath. I think a lot of people are going to think 2012's come in the middle of the tribulation, but the earth is still going to be here. And then on top of that, at the end of that 7 years, Jesus is going to come establish His kingdom upon this earth. It will be this existing earth, this earth we're on. He's going to refurbish it. He's going to make it like it was in the Garden of Eden for another 1,000 years. It's going to go on to at least another 1,007 years. I know that. So I can watch that movie if I decide to, and it'll be interesting fiction, but that's all it is. It's fiction. I don't have to worry about the earth falling apart in a few more years. I also, though, don't want it to take away from the anticipation that should be in my heart that I should be sharing my faith with people because I don't want them getting left and going through the great tribulation period. I'd rather they go to be with Jesus in the rapture. And so here we see here the wonderful truth that comes into our life. There's so many things that I hear people say that if they just knew the Word of God, it would save them so much grief because God's Word is so true and He has told us the future. We can rest upon that. And I am grateful the Lord is going to create a new heaven and new earth. This is a sideline after that 1,000 years. It's going to be brand new. I don't know if you've ever studied it, but just a sideline, I'm wandering here. But I'm grateful that the Lord talks in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah chapter 66 about His creating the heaven, or recreating effectively, re-sculpting the earth for the 1,000-year reign. It's this earth. He uses the word in there, and He uses the Hebrew word asa, which means to assemble existing parts. That's what He's going to do for the 1,000-year reign. But that's in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 65, He talks about the new heaven and new earth. He uses the Hebrew word bara, which means to create something out of nothing. He's going to go back to something completely untainted. And that looks to me like the Lord. He doesn't want any remnants of sin left in His new kingdom, in His new heaven and new earth. It's going to be brand new. Have that new car smell and everything. It's going to be wonderful. I'm grateful. That's where we're going to live with the Lord. But that's the future that we have for those of us who trust in Jesus. What a wonderful future. And with that, He's told them these great truths. We need to be abiding in God's word. And then He says, here's what they answered. They've heard, of all the things they heard, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. That's all they heard. You told us we need to be freed from something. I've never been in bondage. I don't know what you're talking about. And what they're really doing is they're doing two things. They're saying, we've never been in bondage. And they're stating what they place their hope in. And their hope is, and their faith has been placed in, being a descendant of Abraham. Well, that's really interesting because Abraham is considered the father of faith. We come to him by faith. Abraham, that's the example Abraham left, is we need to come to him by faith. We're not going to get to God through the law of Moses, only through faith. But that's what they're claiming to. And they said, how can you say we will be made free? And Jesus said, whoever, assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And he likens the believer to being a son. Because when you're a son, you have all the rights of the Father. All of his power, all of his everything is at your disposal. And that's what we have in the Holy Spirit. But they're not that. They're a slave. They're simply a servant. And because they've never come to the Father, they don't have a relationship, they don't have all of this available to them, you are, in fact, in bondage. You don't even have the power to overcome your sin, really. And that's what he is communicating to them. And he goes on, I know that you are Abraham's descendant, verse 37, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So not only is he telling them, no, you're like a slave, also your actions betray what you're claiming. Because if you really believed in the law of Moses, it all points to me. If you believed in Abraham, you wouldn't want to kill me. Your message is inconsistent. And he said, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And now he's going to get very direct with them about where they're getting their message. And this has got to be an incredible shock to them. They think they're so righteous. They think they've got it all together. And he's going to try to tell them, and I think lovingly, where they're getting their message. So they get it, and they answered in verse 39, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, which is a work of faith. John 6, he told us the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he sent. That's the work of Abraham. He was a man of faith. But now you seek to kill me. A man has told you the truth. He's talking about himself. I've told you the truth, which I heard from God. And Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Well, at this point now, they're going to now resort to, and we see this, unfortunately, very, very common in our world today. They've been had. They know they can't refute his wisdom. So this is going to start resorting to character assassination. Now, I think they're actually referring back to the fact that they knew that Mary, certainly it would have socially been known at some level that Mary was pregnant with him before she was ever married. And I think that's what they're going to refer back to here. They said to him, we were born, not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And so I think they're actually trying to belittle him because they think he was born out of a legitimate marriage. And so they're just going to resort to this character assassination. And Jesus wonderfully ignores that. He doesn't even address it. And he says, if God were your father, you would love me. And just there it is. He's just telling them the truth. I proceeded forth and I came from God. That's his father. He was not an illegitimate child. He actually, in some way, addresses it kind of incidentally. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And here it is, because you are not able to listen to my word. That earlier in verse 21, we saw they were seeking him without the right motives. Because of that, that's why they cannot hear him and why they're not able to listen to his word. That certainly reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're told The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We cannot know the truth of God apart from the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's communicating to them. You cannot know the truth apart from me. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. That's his natural tendency, is to lie. That's Satan. And I love it because in Scripture we're told there is something God can't do. You ever heard, you know, little kids talk about, is there anything God can't do? You know, yeah, there is something. The Bible says he cannot lie. He cannot lie. So if you come to God, he will always tell you the truth. As that's what he's telling us here. Because I tell you the truth, verse 45, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And here really is the crux for them of this whole passage. Whether they believe his witness or not, whether they believe he's from the Father, you take all that stuff away, but this question is critical. Which of you convicts me of sin? If these people could have come up with even one sin, you know they would have been thrilled to come up with one sin and say, you're a sinner, you can't be God. But they couldn't come up with one. And so notice their silence between that. I would suspect, you know, a little dangerous to read in, but he probably left some time gap between that and the next question he asked. But he says, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? So now I you can't find a single sin in me. Why don't you believe me? That alone should be enough for you to know you should trust in me. And he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Wow. Wow. Amazing. Well, they resort to the character assassination again because they don't like what's going on here. And so then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? Now we know, they knew he had come from the area of Galilee. That's what we saw in the last chapter, right? In fact, where was it? It was in verse 42 of chapter 7. Has the scripture not said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem? And it also spoke of him coming from Galilee. Well, that is not in the area of Samaria. They are clearly doing nothing more than trying to character assassination here. They hated the Samaritans. The Jews hated them because they were, in their word, half-breeds, because during the Assyrian invasion, they intermixed with the people of Assyria. They intermarried with other people and brought in all their pagan rituals and all of this, and the Jews kind of kept themselves separate from these half-Jews, half-whatever else, and they tremendously looked down upon them. Incredible prejudice that they had at this point. And they are calling him this word that they used is like almost a cuss word as they would speak of Jesus. They are really trying to insult him. And they said, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. And of course, Jesus says, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. I love it because he stays on tune. He never gets distracted. He's telling them that, I don't have a demon. I'm here to glorify the Father. That's my goal here, is to die, pay for your sins, that you may come into a relationship with the Father through me, and that's what I've come here for. And also, I even offer you eternal life. If you come to me, you will not see death. Well, there they hear this, and they say, well, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead in the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, you shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And so they're thinking physical again. They're thinking, okay, everybody I've ever known's died. I mean, it's a 100% sure thing. If you live, you're going to die. Everybody that's lived has died. Except for Enoch, you know, in the Old Testament, he got taken right up. A fortunate guy there. But anyway, here it says here that in the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, he's already been telling them over. He could have again said, how many times have I told you? Here we go again. And so he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing, and it is my Father who honors me. Again, that second witness, of whom you say that he is your God. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Now he is saying there, he's God, he can't lie. I can't deny who I am. I am God. I can't tell you I'm not. That's what he's telling these people. And if I were, I'd be a liar like you. And I really don't believe he has any malice in his heart towards these people. He really wants them to know the truth. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, this throws him for a loop here at the end of this passage, as he's saying, Abraham saw, past tense. Abraham, who lived thousands of years before, he saw my day. Wow. What a statement. Well, they latch onto this. Okay, you're not even 50 years old. He's probably about 32 to 33 years old at this point. You have seen Abraham. And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the same phrase he used back in verse 24 and again in verse 28, the great I am. That's who he said he is. Well, as we close this, we see very clearly, what do? They knew exactly what Jesus was saying because they take up stones to stone him and they want to kill him. And he passed right through them in the midst of them. His time had not yet come. He's not yet going to go to the cross. And with that, let me just remind you of a couple of great takeaways from this passage. Jesus is the great judge. When he dealt with this woman here that was caught in adultery, he is the great judge. He could have judged her there, rightly so. But he showed his mercy because he has come to die to pay for our sins. And so he's showing us his grace and his mercy, even though she did in fact deserve to die. We also know throughout this chapter, he is the great I am. He is Jehovah God. And there's, in my opinion, no disputing that. The prophecies are clear. His word is clear. And Jesus tells us these things. And then for the believer, take heart to this passage, and particularly in verses 31 and 32. Abide in the word of God. And it's the word of God that makes all of this passage meaningful to us, because it's the word of God that tells us all these things Jesus says is true, and then we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. And that's the life God has for us, a life of freedom, a life of truth. Not just freedom to know the truth, but freedom to live in the truth, a freedom to overcome sin and to live an obedient life and to live just a joy-filled life with our Lord. What a great passage here. So we're grateful to the Lord for it. So let's pray, and we'll close in some worship of our Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you again that you've given us your word and that Jesus is our wonderful Savior. He came to die for us. He came to live for us. He came to take these insults from these people and yet hang in there and tell them the truth they needed to hear. And Father, I'm so grateful that you've given us these great promises in your word, that if we abide in your word, we'll know the truth and your truth will set us free. We want to be a free people. We want to be free to worship you and to proclaim your truths to a world that's dying and is very much in bondage, whether they admit it or not. And so we thank you and we praise you that you're so good. And now you may you continue to receive our worship of you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.